God's word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessing and your constant care for us. We know that we can always cast our care upon you because you care for us. And you also told us to be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, which brings much comfort, brings much joy and encouragement, brings hope and anticipation concerning our future resurrection body, concerning being face to face with you, Father. And I pray that we might derive spiritual courage and momentum as we take in the Word of God this evening. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy 4, 5. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the Apostle Paul's swan song as he closes out this letter to Timothy in a maritime prison jail cell, and writing his last letter to a young pastor teacher. And he warned him earlier, he encouraged him earlier to continue in the Word of God in chapter 3, verse 14. And realizing that verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed, as we studied. In chapter 4, he warns about the future trends of the last days. He encourages Timothy to preach the word because a time is coming in verse 3 when they will not endure healthy teaching. But they will be selective in their hearing, choosing teachers that teach what they want instead of what the Word of God says. And people will turn their ears away from the truth in verse 4 and turn to mythology, fables, fiction. In contrast to that, Timothy, you are to be watchful. And so he exhorts him concerning three things, actually four here in verse 5, to be watchful, to number two, to endure afflictions, number three, to do the work of an evangelist, and number four, to fulfill his ministry. So the first thing here, he says to be watchful. We have the present active imperative verb of nepo, spelled N-E-P-H-O. And this is not the normal word for watchful. There's other passages that translate the word watchful. And in those contexts, it means to be spiritually alert. That's normally what we think about watchful. But this particular word refers to poise under pressure, exercising self-control. So he says, in light of the trends of the last days, in light of false teaching, in light of the attacks on the Word of God and on the ministry, you need to be poised under pressure, exercising self-control. And therefore, you're not to quit or give up. You are to continue teaching the Word of God. And only the Spirit of God can give us that supernatural poise, even in the midst of pressure and difficulties. And he mentions afflictions next, to endure afflictions. And that's related to poise under pressure. As we are controlled by the Spirit of God, we have the fruit of the Spirit produced in us, including inward peace and tranquility. That's one of the aspects of the Spirit-filled life. We have that calmness of soul in spite of our circumstances. And therefore, no matter what comes our way, we can have spiritual poise, we can be self-controlled. And notice all things. This includes everything that may come your way. In every area of your life, there are no exceptions. The Bible gives us a solution to every difficulty and detail in life. It gives us a proper attitude toward those things. And this would not be commanded to Timothy unless the Spirit of God could accomplish it through him. There's nothing that you ever face in this life that God cannot give you the divine enablement to bear up under or endure. Nothing, no matter what it is. And think about this. If Paul is writing this facing imminent death, certainly there's no circumstances that we can think of that would cause us to fall apart, spiritually speaking, or cause us to deviate away from God's purpose and plan. We choose to do so many times because we're not resting in faith. And remember, when Peter started to get out of the boat and walk on water, he was distracted. He was focused on Christ, and he was walking on water. But when he looked at the wind and the waves, he got his eyes off Christ, he started to sink. And fear entered his heart instead of faith. And many times we look at the details of life and we look at them in fear, with the eyes of fear. God cannot provide, or God cannot give me the strength in this situation. But he always says, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient. So he encourages Timothy to here to be poised under pressure, exercising self-control. Secondly, he says to endure afflictions. What are afflictions? Hardships, difficulties. He says you need to continue to bear up under those things. Continue to persevere. Never quit. Never give up in spite of the difficulty. It's interesting that he, earlier on in chapter 2, he talked about the spiritual life analogous to spiritual warfare. And notice here in chapter 2, verse 3, he says this: you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And many times we're faced with difficulties, but we need to bear up under them by God's enablement, because we are in a battle. We are in a spiritual war, and things are not always easy for the born-again believer. And I pity the preacher who says to his audience, or the evangelist, that once you come to faith in Christ, everything is roses, and everything is going to go your way, and you'll never have any difficulties and trials. And that's a lie from Satan. Because what happens is a believer hits his first trial and he thinks all of a sudden either he's not born again or God has abandoned him, and that's not the case at all. God actually wants to take you through that situation and give you strength and grace that is enough and sufficient. So we need to face hardships knowing they're coming our way at times in our life and persevere through them. Here, Paul uses this word here, a couple passages. In, let's take a look at, we already looked at 2 Timothy 2. Let's take a look at verse 9 in the same chapter, 2 Timothy 2. He speaks about his gospel, for which he suffers trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of being in chains. And that's where he was, in prison. You know, he's suffering difficulty by preaching the gospel. Because of his faith in Christ, he is in a maritime prison and jail. And he says here, but the word of God is not chained. I like that. The word of God is not bound, which means that the people who's visiting him are hearing the gospel. They're hearing the good news, and they're going forth spreading, and even including some of Caesar's elite men, and probably those who are guarding him. Maybe even Caesar himself in an indirect way. The scripture does not tell us directly, but more than likely, Caesar himself heard the gospel from one of the soldiers who were guarding Paul. And he was having maximum impact in spite of being confined in a dark jail cell awaiting execution. So the Word of God is never, realize this, the Word of God never returns void. Never returns void. And so it's effective. Even if people reject it, the Word of God is still powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Then next he emphasizes the fact that he is in his ministry to do the work of an evangelist. And this does not, there's a difference between the spiritual gift of evangelist and the gift of pastor teacher. This does not necessarily mean that the pastor has the gift of evangelist, but by the way, we're all to share the gospel. That's every Christian's responsibility. Some are more gifted in that area. Some can easily talk to others about the gospel more than some other Christians. But everyone still has a responsibility to share the good news, and that includes the pastor teacher. Now, you can do so by, and usually we do it, by stating a clarity of the gospel at the end of each message. We don't always do that. I consider maybe the audience on Wednesday night consisting mainly of believers, and then Sunday morning, though, I do want to give an opportunity. Even if I think everyone's there saved, some people may be listening by MP3 down the road. I want to make sure that they hear the clarity of the gospel. So there is a responsibility to give the gospel. And in that sense, the pastor teacher can do the work of an evangelist. He is also responsible to share his faith with others. Therefore, the ministry of the Word of God is going forth not only to edify the believer, but to reach the lost as well. And so we had that twofold ministry in the pulpit ministry. But keep in mind, by and large, the pulpit ministry should be for believers versus unbelievers. And therefore, the majority of the time should be feeding the sheep who are already born again. But that does not exclude reaching the lost. And remember the parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd sometimes has to lead the 99 and go after the one. And therefore, sometimes the focus is more on evangelism. Some messages take more on evangelistic focus. But always, though, every message should be communicating scriptural truth so that the believers can grow in grace. Then he says here, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. This Greek word means to fully accomplish one's task. To perform one's complete duty, not half of duty, half your duty, fulfill all your responsibilities completely as a pastor teacher. This would be like saying to a soldier to complete your tour of duty. You need to finish your tour of duty without going AWOL. And even pastors, because of discouragement, go AWOL. They're absent without leave. They walk away from the ministry because of the criticism, because of the pressure being too great. And he says, you need to finish. And this goes parallel, by the way, with what he tells Timothy later. He says, I have finished my course. Therefore, Timothy, you need to cross the finish line. You need to fulfill your ministry. Don't quit before the Lord takes you home or you're raptured. So the idea is continual perseverance. You have a responsibility, and it is a serious responsibility to communicate the Word of God to the sheep. Notice he says, fulfill your ministry. We had the word ministry, diakonia, meaning your service to God and others. And look at Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, but nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy. Now, this is years before he wrote 2 Timothy. And then notice here, the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Therefore, he wants to finish with joy. And that's what he's doing here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And therefore, he wants Timothy to complete his course, fulfill his ministry. Then in verse 6, he pictures imminent death. But death for the believer is not the same as death for the unbeliever. Death for the believer, in one sense, is anticipated when it's the Lord's time for you to go. That's very important. You're never ever to cut that short or take your own life into your hands through suicide. You are to allow the Lord to complete your course. And when you're done in your tour of duty, he will take you home, whenever that is. And Paul understood, because of special revelation, this is unique considering our situation. Many times we're not aware when we will die. Now, some people, maybe with terminal cancer or terminal disease, realize that their time is short. Others may just die by a car accident or some other accident, just drop over with a heart attack and not even be prepared or aware. And the Lord has it in its divine wisdom, chooses what manner or method by which he takes you to be home. But it's really encouraging to see how death is portrayed for the Christian. And we'll look at that here in a minute. Here he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Here he has two pictures of death, one as a drink offering. This is the libation concerning the daily offerings of the lambs in Numbers 28, verse 4 through 7. There were many sacrifices that the children of Israel followed under the Mosaic law, and one of these is the drink offering. And he uses that particular offering to describe his situation. His life is being poured out in sacrifice for the Lord. So his life is being poured out. It's slipping away in a sense, but it's for God's honor and glory. So this is a noble picture of his imminent death. It's being poured out as a sacrifice to God in service. After the Jewish priest offered the lamb, ram, or bull in this ritual called the drink offering, he poured wine beside the altar. So he would pour out beside the altar wine. This was the last act in the sacrificial ceremony, all which symbolizes the dedication of the believer to God in worship. He says, this is my life. It's all for you. It's a drink offering for your honor and for your glory. This pictures then the gradual ebbing away of Paul's life that had been a living sacrifice to God since the apostles' conversion. This has been ongoing. The pouring out's been ongoing. My life here is for your service. What a picture. You picture that as your life. My life is like a drink offering. My life is an ongoing sacrifice to God's honor and glory. And that shows that every aspect of our life should be devoted to God's will and purpose. There's nothing exclusive in the believer's life that's not done for God's honor and glory. Even eating and drinking. Doesn't the Bible say, whatever you eat and drink, do all for the glory of God? And always giving thanks for what God has given you. No matter what you do in life. I think Christians tend to secularize their life, saying, well, I'm really serving God when I go to church and minister to people, but when I go to work, I don't picture that as being dedicated to the Lord. No, your light is shining there at work. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men, and that's unsaved men, that they may see your good works and glorify your God which is in heaven, meaning once they come to faith in Christ. And every single thing you do is to be done to God's honor and glory. Even digging a ditch, you can do that. Hard labor. Thank the Lord that he has given you strength to do so. And so the whole all Christian life is to be done for the honor and glory of the Lord. And this comes with dedicating our entire body to Christ. Look at Romans chapter 12. And this has been a hallmark verse of mine in my life. Early on, I dedicated my life to the Lord. And this is one of the passages I memorized as a young believer in Christ. And I think every Christian should come to a point where he dedicates his life to the Lord. And this is separate from believing in Christ for eternal life, being born again. That occurs. That's already a done deal by grace. This is something a Christian does. Notice 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren. See, he's already addressing believers. He's not addressing the lost. And this, by the way, dispels the lordship salvation false teaching. You have to have dedication of your life and all this up front, and they confuse the gospel with dedication. Whereas dedication occurs after you're saved by God's grace. And it's something voluntarily. It's done on a volunteer basis. God does not force you to do this as a believer. Even if you never dedicate your life to the Lord, if you believe the gospel, you're born again and you will go to heaven. Even if I never have dedicated my life to the Lord. Every Christian should do that. Certainly so. And there's great reward down the road if he does. But salvation is still by grace through faith. I beseech you therefore, brethren, here by the mercies of God, by what God has done for you. Think about everything that the Lord has done for us. He loved us. He gave himself for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's preparing an eternal home for us right now in John 14. He will come again one day and receive us to himself. Now, based on that, wouldn't it be reasonable to dedicate your life to the Lord as a Christian? Is that too much to ask for one who has given everything for you? Is that too hard? People don't see that. They're saying, thank you, Lord, for your grace and salvation. I'll see you in heaven. They're missing out. If you think that way, you're missing out as a Christian. You're missing out on this wonderful experience called the Christian way of life. Getting to know your Savior in an intimate way through prayer, fellowship with believers, fellowship in the Word of God. You're missing out on the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. And you're shortcutting what God could do in your life by simply selfishly thanking God for eternal life and never ever dedicating your life to the Lord. And here he says, I do so by what God has done for you, his mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's an aorist tense. It means a once and for all total dedication. Here, my entire body is for your service. Notice he didn't say a dead sacrifice like the animals in the Old Testament. While I'm alive, my body is a living sacrifice. Like Paul said, I am even currently now being poured out. I'll eventually die, but right now, my life is an offering to God for his service. Use my limbs, my hands, my eyes, my ears, my feet for your glory, my mouth to speak your truth. This is total dedication. My entire body, my entire being is a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Isn't it reasonable for you to do this? Based on what he has done for you? This is not a legalistic motivation. You must do this, this, and this, and this. You know, this is based on, motivated by grace, what he has done for us. And by the way, that's really the only true motivation for Christian service, grace motivation. Then he says, do not be conformed to this world. So dedication, but there's another thing. Once you dedicate your life, that's not the end. And a lot of Christians go into this, I got to rededicate my life to the Lord, rededicate. I got to come to the altar, and I blew it last week, and you know, so I got to come, rededicate my life to the Lord, and go forward again. And aorist tense, one time. This is one time. Now, obviously, if you're out of fellowship, there's another verse for you, 1 John 1:9. You acknowledge your sins to recover fellowship. Get back up. You fall down as a Christian. But it's like marriage. You know, if you're married in the next week or next day, you have a major argument with your wife, you say, and you fall out of fellowship, well, honey, we need to get married again. No, you just need to restore that broken relationship. We don't have to walk down the aisle again. The thing about it is a lot of preachers, they want you walk down that aisle again. And down you don't have to walk down the marriage aisle again just because you had an argument. You deal with that. You restore fellowship. If someone admits wrongdoing or both parties. Husband, I'm sorry, honey. I shouldn't have yelled at you. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. And then the fellowship is restored. And you can continue on in happy marital bliss, marital union. Well, dedication is similar to that. We dedicate aorist tense once and for all at one point. Hopefully it's early on in their Christian life. Hopefully this is done, you know, right after you're born again and you realize, you know, a little bit of doctrine and understand what God has done for you. And out of grace, you say, yeah, I want to do that. I want to serve the Lord the rest of my life. I want to be His bondservant and bondslave. And he says here, secondly, though, that's not the end of it. We need to have ongoing transformation, and this occurs over time. Verse 2 occurs over the long haul. Verse 2 occurs throughout the rest of your Christian life. So we have really three separate things here. Two occur at one point in time. The thing about this. You're saved at one point in time. It only takes a second to believe in the gospel. It doesn't take long. The gospel's so simple. Christ died on the cross for our sins, like 1 Corinthians 15:3, 4. He was buried. He rose again. He paid the complete penalty for our sins. And all our sins were laid upon Christ, and He paid them in full in John 19:30. There's only one response to that. I need to appropriate that gift by faith. I believe in Christ for eternal life. I am resting my confidence and my eternal destiny on what Christ has done for me. Period. And when you understand that, just that little aspect of faith, yes. That's even the word in the Hebrew, amen, in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He said yes to the gospel promise. And that promise included the coming seed, which would be Christ. By the way, Galatians 3:16 says that seed that Abraham believed was Christ. So he rested his faith in the future Messiah. We look back at the cross. And so when I agree with that. That's all that means. And I agree. Amen means I agree, right? People say amen, I agree. Well, the gospel faith is no more than that. I'm agreeing with the message, the promise of everlasting life. I agree. At that point, that second, you're born again. Now, as a new babe in Christ, 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, what do we need to do? Desire the unadulterated, the sincere, not false doctrine, the sincere, unadulterated milk of the word that you might grow thereby. So you're taking the Bible doctrine from a grace perspective, and you're starting to grow as a Christian, starting to learn who you are in Christ. You're starting to learn, you know, eventually want to teach our 40 positions and possessions in Christ, what I call our Christian identity. Maybe one down the road we'll name that series Christian Identity. Who am I in Christ? And who am I by God's riches in His mercy and grace? And then the believer starts to learn all that and say, wow, you mean when I just said, I believe the gospel that, you know, I was reconciled to God? You mean when I did that, Jesus Christ propitiated a holy God and He baptized me by the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God came to indwell me, and you go, it's like, wow, that's a lot of mercy. I didn't deserve that. And you thought, well, what can I do for you, God? Here it is. Here it is. Romans 12, 1 and 2. See, so when the believer starts to learn the basics of grace, he comes to a point in his life when he says, hey, I'm ready. And this is not an emotional decision. See, that's why I don't like altar calls. You know, wonder why? I've been there and done that. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong to have an altar call, and Chafer on occasions did. But by and large, though, you see an emotional appeal to come forward. And it's based on emotion, and you feel pressure from your family members. Oh, he went forward. That may mean nothing. I was like, oh, I know that she really needed that. And people are looking around, and they're judging all the time. Look, that person did that. Oh, yeah, you know, and, you know, she's really bad, and she really, you know, I'm glad now she went forward and all. And there's all this little thing going on in people's minds and pressure and all that. And, you know, the Lord doesn't ask us to do that in order to go to heaven. And then someone thinks, that's really, you're telling someone he's saved because he cries in an altar. And shit, I've dropped a lot of tears at the altar as a young man. Weeping to the point just wet, the altar's wet, shedding tears. You know, what's that old hymn if my tears would ever flow, my zeal no longer know? You must save and you alone. He understood the emotionalism of his day, and the hymn writer. But that doesn't save you. That certainly does not save you. And making a big and emotional show. No, dedication needs to be done as a mental attitude decision. You're making a clear-headed decision as a young Christian believer, understanding what's ahead. What will happen? That means for the rest of my life, no matter what the Lord calls me to do, it may not be a thing that is easy necessarily, but keep in mind though, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But the thing itself may be difficult. It may isolate you from your family members. It may isolate you from nominal Christians, carnal Christians. When they don't want to dedicate their life to the Lord. And you make a clear-headed decision, say, that's what I want to do. Now, don't get to the point of paranoia. I'm afraid, I could never live up to this, so I'll never dedicate my life to the Lord. Keep in mind, if you make the decision, he'll make the provision. All right? You make the decision, he'll make the provision. So, what I'm saying here is, justification, what we call regeneration, becoming born again by believing the gospel, occurs at a point in time. Dedication, aorist tense, occurs at a point in time. But this verse 3, transformation, is ongoing. So you have three big words: salvation, dedication, transformation. Transformation occurs over a period of time. Verse 2, excuse me, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, the present tense, ongoing action, by the renewing of your mind. Meaning, maybe as an unbeliever, you thought a lot of false views and had a lot of false doctrine, false teaching. That needs to be flushed out of your system. Meaning, I need to replace it with something else. I need to replace human viewpoint, satanic thinking, with divine viewpoint, the Word of God. And so I'm ongoingly transformed into the image of Christ by renovating my thinking. My thinking needs renovation. And it can only do that by continually hearing Bible doctrine taught accurately. That's how you renovate your thinking to the mind of Christ, the Word of God. And he says, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And there's a lot of young believers. What is God's will for me? And what they're usually thinking is the big things. Well, where should I go to college? Or who should I marry? Or what does the Lord want me to do in my occupation? Those are great things, but here's what he wants you to do. Dedicate your life and then take in the Word of God. That is God's will. See, we got to go with what God has already revealed His will to be. You know, get this mystical thing, I'm searching for the will of God. Well, read the Scripture. That's the will of God. And geographically, the Lord will lead you to that place or location. That, to me, that's secondary. And that's an important thing, but that's secondary. I'm here on earth to serve God and do His will. And I already know what to do. So, those need to be distinguished. So, Paul, this idea of being poured out is an ongoing thing. Once he was dedicated, then his low life is a living sacrifice, day after day. It's an offering to God for His service. But he comes to a point in time that he's aware that he's about to die. And that's why, going back in our text in 2 Timothy, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to leave this earthly coil and I'm going to go face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful picture here in the Greek. And this is why exegesis is so important. If you read this in the English, you're like, oh, he's going to leave and go to heaven. Yeah, that's true. You get the basic idea, but the Greek really is rich. The word he uses here for depart pictures a ship leaving the shore. It's a beautiful picture here. It's a nautical term from loosing the ropes on a dock. You know, getting ready to sail out to sea. So he says, I'm getting ready to sail for heaven. Think about that. Beautiful picture. I'm going to sail off into the sunset, so to speak. I'm going to head, my destiny is heaven. One day that rope's going to be loose from this earthly coil. I'm going to leave this planet, and my spirit and soul is going to be face to face at the point of death with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to sail home. I'm going to sail home. So it says, it's time for me to leave. It's time for me to go home. So the Bible uses several beautiful pictures of death for the believer. Death is never to be feared for the Christian. We never have to fear death. And that's really one thing that shows us a difference between the lost and saved. When you go to a funeral and you see the grieving. Now, the Bible says, let us sorrow, let us not sorrow. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, let us not sorrow. It didn't say not sorrow at all. It didn't put a period there. He says, let us not sorrow as others who have no hope. Meaning, we're not going to weep like that's the end of things. I will never see a person again. Of course, if they're born again, we don't have to say that. We're going to meet up with them one day. It's just a short period of time before we meet up with maybe my believing mother, father, grandmother, another fellow believer. Death is only a short period of time, and that transition there is pictured beautifully by several metaphors in Scripture. And this is one, the nautical metaphor of departure. Departure. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Notice the language here. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and where? Once you leave this body, where are you? Present with the Lord, right? There's this, we get a lot of false views about the afterlife, but here it's just like that. I'm absent from this body, boom, I'm right with the Lord. Here I am in heaven. I'm face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, again, going back to the idea of sorrowing as others who have no hope. We have a hope if we see a believer and at the point of death, and we will be with that believer when the Lord takes us to be with Him. Not only will we be with Christ, one day, though, we'll be reunited with all those believers at the time when Christ returns. The Bible, I call it Great Family Reunion in the Sky. It'll be a big family reunion at the rapture. Why? The Lord says He'll bring the souls of those who have died with Him. See? And they'll meet us in the clouds, and we're alive, we'll be caught up with them. And we'll all go back where? To heaven, the Father's house. What a celebration. So we will all be united again. And death is only a brief period of time. It's just a brief moment. Now the time leading up to death may be a long, drawn-out process. All right? But we're talking at the point to where your spirit and soul leaves the body to be with the Lord. And that's not a long, drawn-out process. And these so-called near-death experiences, they're called near-death. They didn't die. Because once you die, that's it. You're going to be face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that death experience is pictured here also as going to sleep. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Let's stop right there. I wish this verse was written over a lot of church doors. Because the way people, you know, the way certain preachers preach, that's exactly what they want their congregation to be. Ignorant. Including death. You know, they'll tell 20 illustrations and a joke or two and maybe sprinkle a Bible verse to baptize it, make sure it's godly. And then that's it. Yeah, their congregation's uninformed. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. See, you need to know something. And once we know the Word of God, that brings more comfort, encouragement, stability in our life, and peace. I do not understand why Christians do not want advanced doctrine. I don't get it. I really don't. There is something spiritually wrong. You come to church and say, well, that's just head knowledge, not heart knowledge. There is something spiritually wrong with you. You know, if you don't want the Word, if you don't crave it, I got to have it. This is God's viewpoint. The eternal Word of God. There's something wrong if I don't want it. So let's continue. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It didn't say you can't sorrow. Yeah, I remember hearing a story about one person who was another believer at a believer's funeral, and he says, you know, they were weeping because, it may, let's say, for instance, it's a spouse, a wife who has died after being married 30 or 40 years. And naturally, I would be weeping and sorry. Well, you shouldn't cry. You know you're going to see him one day. Yeah, but that's a big loss. It didn't say not to cry. You remember even the children of Israel wept for Moses for a month or two. You read in Exodus chapter 1. Jesus wept, by the way. I need to remind you of the shortest verse in English at a funeral. Right? That's a natural response. You lose someone that you love. You're not. You know that they're with the Lord, of course, that they're a believer. But there's still that loss. There's nothing wrong with grief. But it's not the same as an unbeliever. And you see people who weep, but you see people that weep because they have no hope. They're wailing and throwing. And I talked to a funeral. I rode with the funeral during one funeral director, and he was describing certain experiences he had as a funeral director. He said one service they had, you know, it's a certain group of individuals that did not believe in Christianity, and they were throwing themselves at the casket. And they're falling down and rolling in the floor and wailing and yelling and screaming and out of control and that sorrowing like the world. See? We weep, we grieve, we have loss. But certainly if it's a believer, we have hope. We have confidence. And the period of separation is only temporal. So, he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the basis of our resurrection is based on the historic fact of Christ's death and resurrection. If he arose, we will rise one day as well. And then he says, even so, God will bring with him, here's the souls, those who sleep in Jesus. Notice the metaphor here of sleep. And notice here, verse 15, last phrase here, we will by no means precede those who are asleep. See? In verse 13, it says, those who have fallen asleep. Three times, he pictures death as going to sleep. And so like, simply, you know, you lay in bed until you get to a point to where you fall asleep. And, you know, I think death is pictured as closing your eyes and waking up and seeing Jesus. As simple as that. Just like going to sleep. Now, want to keep in mind what he means by that. He does not mean your soul sleeps. See? Individuals such as the Seventh-day Adventists and some cults will look at that and saying the Bible teaches your soul somehow does not go to be with the Lord. It remains in limbo in a state of sleep. That's heresy. That's heretical. That's heretical doctrine. No, the body sleeps. He's describing the body. Because Paul says to beware, absent from the body. Remember, we're trichotomous, body, soul, spirit, right? The believer is. Unbeliever's dichotomous. Not having a spirit, just body and soul. But for the believer, death is separation of the body from the spirit and soul. The spirit goes on. Who you are at your core continues after death. What sleeps is this shell, this body until resurrection day. See? So don't take the metaphor of sleep to describe soul sleep. It pictures the death of the body. Now, the body, the spirit and soul continues on to be with the Lord. Remember, keep in mind the basic meaning of death is what? Separation. There are seven aspects of death in the Bible, including, you know, I can mention them all, but I want carnal death is the believer separated from fellowship with God. And, you know, there's other pictures of death. Eternal death, second death, is eternal separation from God. Physical death is a separation of body from the soul and spirit. So the root meaning of death is separation. And there's various aspects of separation, seven aspects of death in the scripture. Here it's physical. The Bible describes death here as like sleep for the believer. By the way, the Bible never describes the unbeliever's death like that. So that's unique for the Christian. It's not closing your eyes, waking up to be with Jesus. You remember Lazarus and the rich man? In hell, he lifted up his eyes. And what he first thing he wrote was, I'm tormented in these flames. A death for the unbeliever is horrid. Not for the believer. And by the way, that's interesting then, therefore, that every time he uses the word sleep, he's referring to a Christian when it refers to death. He's referring to a Christian. And that gives us some hermeneutical clues and key passages, such as the carnal Corinthians. Because of divine discipline, many of you are sick and weak, and many have fallen asleep. You say, well, obviously a born-again believer can't continue in carnality till the point of death. He's using a term that describes only believers. There are believers who do not follow the Lord, and they're, by the way, they're dead men walking, so to speak. They're carnally dead. They're alienated from the life of God in their Christian walk. The world is death. What the world has to offer is death. It's not life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and that more abundant. You live out there in the world, that's death. And therefore, there's that aspect of carnal death, and then, but then physical death in the case of the Corinthian believers who die the sin and the physical death under divine discipline. But for the believer, though, generally speaking here, it's a beautiful picture. Now, another metaphor of death, so we have death as like a departing, loosing the ropes from the boat and sailing off to sea. We have death like closing your eyes and going to sleep. Death is also pictured like sleeping in a pup tent and moving to a house. You ever do that as a kid? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You ever, we used to do in our house, it was a lot of fun, my younger sister when I was little. And we used to set up these chairs, in one area. We had a whole tent city. I don't know if you ever did that. And you put blankets over the chairs, and, we had this whole, it was really neat, we had this whole tent city, we'd crawl underneath there and have a lot of fun. And then when you get older, maybe if you had a pup tent and sleep out in the tent in your backyard, and then all of a sudden a thunderstorm comes at night and you run into the house. This pup tent is not cutting it. Now, when we were first married, I took Penny and we went out, I don't know where we were, West Texas or somewhere, and we thought, well, you know what? We're going to save money. We're going to not. We're going to take our tent with us and we'll rough it. Well, there was a tornado warning in the area when we were trying to set up the tent. It was winds going, hold up, we don't know how to set up a tent anyway, but trying to do it in the winds, oh, and then we forget about it. Well, I don't know, we got a hotel or something, we just forget about it. Wind, rain coming down, wind blowing around. So I'm sure some of you have experienced that before. But it's like sleeping in the backyard in this pup tent and a storm arises and say, I'm going in the house. Well, look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, this pup tent we call the body, if this is destroyed, we have a building from God, a more permanent structure. And even probably he was making the analogy of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It was a temporal structure. Took up stakes, moved it, took up stakes. And that describes our body. But then we get to the temple of the Lord. It's a more permanent structure, a building. And therefore, we are speaking of the body that's temporal. If this we call pup tent is destroyed, it's not a what we have now is not permanent. I think some of you realize that. Hopefully you all do. Now, if you're young, you think you're invincible. I'll live forever. When you get old, the pup tent starts to leak and do all kinds of other things. Got to patch that hole in the roof. But we know that this tent eventually starts to decay. Guess what? You have a permanent building. You have a body that's incorruptible. And that's why Paul says, and I believe he's referring ultimately to the rapture, when we will receive an incorruptible body. This mortal must put on immortality. And notice, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is our permanent structure. We have a permanent body that will be incorruptible, undefiled, and will last throughout eternity. For in this we groan. In this pup tent, we groan. Now, some people interpret that as, yeah, I'm getting aches and pains. I do a lot of groaning, Try to get up in the morning. Oh, things don't work like they should. Your leg falls asleep. I find it real funny when my whole arm falls asleep under the pillow, and then maybe someone calls early in the morning. You're trying to answer the phone. You ever try to answer your phone when your arm's asleep? Hello? Well, things, this, some people describe, well, you're growing the body, but really it's not saying that. The idea is, oh, I long for a permanent body. That's the idea of groaning. I long for something permanent. I'm hoping, I'm anticipating for a permanent body. I'm looking forward to that. And that's the idea of groaning here, anticipation aspect. I earnestly desiring, see the groaning described here is desire. I have an earnest desire to be clothed with a habitation which is from heaven. Now that's interesting because how did God make this body in the garden? We're made from dust, aren't we? Lord scooped out dust and breathed into man's nostrils. He breathed soul life into Adam, and then Adam became nephesh in the Hebrew, a living being. A living being. He breathed lives, plural, by the way, in the Hebrew. Lives into Adam. And but the body, though, taken from this earth, I'm desiring a body that's from heaven. See? When this earthly body is destroyed. So death is pictured here, then, as a transition from a temporal structure to a permanent structure. He says, verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be unclothed. Literally, found naked means unclothed. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. See? See, it says we're groaning not because we want to be removed from this mortal shell, but we want what God has to offer. That's interesting. We want what God has to offer for us, a permanent body. Further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up in life. And, you know, the Lord has prepared for us and given us a spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit of God living in this mortal body guarantees, remember, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. Here's eternal security. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit Himself is the seal, guarantees a permanent future resurrected body. That's eternal security. You're born again, you have the Spirit in you, and that Spirit in you says you will one day, as a believer, receive a permanent structure, a permanent body that does not fade away. And then, so therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This is the opposite here. We are absent from the body, be present with the Lord. But while we are home here, we're away from the Lord. But one day, our faith will become sight. One day, we'll see our Savior face to face. And that transition from death to immortality will occur. We're out of time, but I want to examine maybe next time Psalm 23. Walking through the death shadow valley. And by the way, the Lord's with us. And He can give us even dying grace as a born-again believer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for our hope and our confidence in the Scriptures. We thank You, Lord, that one day this corruptible must put on incorruption. We groan, longing for a more permanent structure. In the meantime, help us to be renovated in our thinking through the intake, continual intake of the Word of God. Help us to dedicate ourselves and be transformed into your likeness as we continue in this earthly shell. And if you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, I want to do the work of an evangelist. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He paid the full penalty of your sins. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Acts 16:31, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.